Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you and we thank you for these words you've given us. We thank you that you did not just reveal yourself, you did not just demonstrate your glory and your grace and your holiness to human beings, but you demonstrated it in such an exhaustive book that we can read so much and so exhaustively as to your plan and your glory and your grace. And I praise you for that. Lord, I pray as we turn now to the teachings of Christ, that we would be a people that are aware of their significance, that we're aware of the gospel, and we are aware of what he has done on our behalf. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and begin this most iconic passage of Christ's teachings, the Sermon on the Mount today. I had every intention this week of actually taking a break here. I know I said at the beginning I was going to try and break up Matthew with some other stuff. And I said, well, this will be a great spot to do it, Alex, right before the Sermon on the Mount, and I get into that. And then I realized I had nothing that I needed to do any of the passages that I wanted to do. I wanted to do some of the Revelation church letters and do some Old Testament stuff. And I have none of that stuff. And I realized that very sadly early this week. So I'm going to get there. I got to marshal my resources and get some stuff together in coming weeks. But we're just going to go ahead and jump into the Sermon on the Mount regardless. And then I'll get my act together later on some other books of the Bible. But as to that, we'll go ahead and look at really the beginning of chapter 5. And where we left off in chapter 4 is the calling of the disciples, right? That's where we were previously, and this whole understanding of discipleship that's kind of demonstrated there in that context. And we realize, on one hand, yes, there is a real specific context in terms of how the disciples are called, right? We are not called, all of us necessarily, to become wandering evangelistic pilgrims alongside Christ in a physical sense, like the disciples were. We're not all called to the same calling as the apostles were. So there are those that say, well, yes, they're called to a very specific purpose there, and that is true to a great degree, but there's also a real importance that Matthew emphasizes on the fact that the disciples were obedient and they were unconditional in their obedience. And he makes that extremely clear in this passage, even to the point where, unlike Luke, he does not record those details because, according to Matthew, the details that you need to know is that they left. They just got up. They followed Christ without any conditions. They followed him without any hesitation. They did not even put their affairs in order. The idea is that they just left their business and their family and their own father sitting in the boat next to them to go and follow after their Lord. They understood it was that important. And so there's a real immediate understanding of this text and where we need to realize that all disciples are called to this. All disciples are called to this immediate and unconditional obedience to Christ, and that he has left us a very real path and determination of discipleship, and that that is our calling unconditionally. So we're to submit his authority. And it's also highlighted that they are fishers of men, right? So not only are they called to this unconditional discipleship, they're called specifically to an evangelistic discipleship that is part and parcel of the disciples' calling. So we looked at all that last week, and while obviously there is a lot of context that kind of surrounds these individuals, we all aren't supposed to get up tomorrow morning and not go into work and just become monks and nuns tomorrow. That's not at all what the passage is saying, but it is saying that there is a call among all of us to follow him without question and without hesitation, and even putting him above our own family on this earth. Our own mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters are not as important as Christ is. And that's something we need to realize on a daily basis, and something we need to evaluate in light of ourselves on a daily basis. And as we get into that, and I realize I didn't really touch on as much of this last week as I should have, but this is not just a command list in and of itself in terms of how to be discipleship. Yes, this is something that we are called to act on, we're called to do in our lives, but let's not leave it there. It is something that we need to pray for. It is something that we need to ask God to make us into, because none of us are these disciples by any stretch of the imagination. We are incapable of being perfect disciples. So we need to pray that God makes that priority clear to us, that he should be prioritized above all these things. We need to pray for him to produce that within us that we aren't going to be able to produce in ourselves, that kind of surrender, that kind of submission to him. And that matters because that's going to be a major part of the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to get into here in just a minute. This idea that it's not just a list of do's and don'ts and commands, it is something that we pray and we require God to do in us. And we ask for his grace and mercy in that regard. So we're starting this pretty massive block of scripture today. This will be mostly just kind of introduction into the Sermon on the Mount. And also we're just going to look at the first beatitude here. The Sermon on the Mount is just one of those iconic passages. It's perhaps one of the most widely popularized and written on passages in the New Testament, maybe with the exception of Revelation, right? Revelation also very popular. Everybody has something to say about Revelation. And then they have something right after that on the Sermon on the Mount. If you just look this up, sects and denominations the world over love the Sermon on the Mount. Christians and non-believers of every type, you've got everybody looks at this passage because this is kind of considered the cornerstone and the paramount thesis of Christ's whole moral teaching, moral ministry. So you have not just Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but you have even just secular philosophers and worldview apologists from every standpoint, and even Buddhists and Muslims look to this passage because this is considered like the if you could crystallize all of Christ's moral teachings and teachings on righteousness and wrongness in one passage, it's this passage. This is that kind of cornerstone passage to most people. It's one of those, you'll find, you can just Google this and you'll see there's so many diverse viewpoints and prominent writers that write on this particular text. And the kind of reason for that is because on a very wide and just shallow view, if you don't read into this text, if you don't look at this text as it's meant to be understood, this is a great list of do's and don'ts. It's a fantastic legal list in a lot of ways. And that's why the world loves this in a lot of cases. That's why a lot of people write, even from a secular, even the atheist or the agnostic loves this passage because it says, here's a great moral teacher teaching you some great moral codes. And the world enjoys that. We don't really want to look at, or the world does not seek out a deeper morality or a understanding of the holiness of God or the sinfulness of man. They just want the list. Here's what I can do and here's what I can't do, right? What is the mark of goodness? We can look at this from a Greek philosopher standpoint. What is justice? What is goodness? Just the ethereal concept. And they say, well, here it is. Christ has written it out. I can't look with lust. I can't be angry at my brother. I can't I have to carry my coat 2 miles instead of 1 mile, et cetera, et cetera. There's the epitome of goodness that Christ describes, and the world loves that because it just leaves you with this very moralistic teaching on the bottom line, and that's what so many people write on. They're not interested in the deeper morality in the gospel and Christ as he's written his own gospel throughout this text. They're just interested in this is how righteous people live, and this is how non-righteous people live, and how I can evaluate myself in light of that. And maybe, if you're really crazy, a little bit of reasoning as to why. I'm not supposed to be angry with my brother because that's one and the same as murder. Oh, okay, that makes sense in our minds. But to do that is to completely throw away the rest of Matthew and what he's trying to communicate, and it's to completely throw away the gospel of Christ, right? Which is written over and over again, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but throughout the entirety of Matthew, right? It is easy for those people to take, just snip out 3 chapters of Matthew and write a moral thesis on it and forget the gospel. But we realize that's a massive failure to understand the importance of this text, especially as we understand one of the major purposes of Matthew is to hearken back to the Old Testament, right? Over and over and over and over again. He cites the Old Testament. He says, look, here's Christ in Isaiah. Here's Christ in Jeremiah. Here's Christ in the Psalms. And he does this consistently because he wants you to understand there's a deeper kingdom prophetic fulfillment happening in Matthew. So these are not just a bunch of generalized laws and moral thoughts that are really good for the Christian and non-Christian alike to live by. These are gospel texts, and these preach and teach the gospel and salvation. And so as we get into this passage, and especially the Beatitudes, it's going to become more and more clear that these aren't just Christ's teachings of moral ideas without purpose. And so we're going to look at that especially in the Beatitudes here in these first 9 sections. Now I realize I'm going to get into the Beatitudes here in just a second, but I realized you say, Alex, you skipped a bunch to get there from last week, so I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but I realize there's a few verses at the end of chapter 4 here and at the beginning of chapter 5 that we need to take note of. Mostly in terms of starting in verse 23, you'll see that there's kind of, down through 23 and 25, this transitional passage that describes what Christ does next. Okay, so he calls the disciples. We understand that. He calls them to this unconditional obedience. And then immediately following, it says, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases and pains and those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So what do we know about this passage? It immediately, again, this is Matthew proclaiming to you two things. He's validating Christ. He's authenticating Christ. He's letting you know this is not something that just any good magician could pull off. This is not a fantastic illusion. There is no way even the best of magicians and sorcerers could somehow demonstrate such a massive display of miracles, hundreds if not thousands of people from every spectrum of illness and ailment and disease possible daily. That's a huge, huge statement of authenticity. So, and we see also he's garnered this massive attention, right? As a result of that, as you can imagine, this would be a fantastic domino effect. Imagine if you go out, you find somebody hypothetically who can just miraculously heal you from anything. He does that. What are you going to do next? You're going to go and tell everybody, hey, come see this guy I found. He can heal everybody. Go get your uncles and your cousins and your friends and everybody and bring them all. And this massive popularity ensues. And it follows Christ, it says, even from as far out as Syria, which is a massive statement in that context, because you have to realize pagans way out in Syria and what was left of the Persians' empire out there were not interested in Jewish rabbis by any stretch. So the fact that those people said there's something significant happening in northern Judea is a massive statement. So you see that there, and we also see this idea that it is a fulfillment of Christ because this is not just a clever magician's act. This is not just an illusion. He can heal anything from anyone instantaneously, and he does it over and over and over and over and over and over again in a day. And that's a huge statement. It is something that Matthew realizes the Jewish people would have picked up on because they understand the pattern already. Remember, they know what a prophet is. They know what Old Testament prophets are. They are people that speak divinely on behalf of God, and there are people that on occasion prove that by fulfilling prophecy or by demonstrating miraculously that they are divinely inspired, right? Elijah is one of their big, their favorites. Elijah, Moses, they do all these divine acts, right, to show you that they are the people chosen of God. Well, here's a man who doesn't just preach and teach the divine word of God. He does it on a scale that no prophet has ever done before. Elisha can raise one boy from the dead one time, and that's a massive statement in of itself. Here's a man who does this every day, just heals anything and everything all the time. So there's not just a statement of he is an Old Testament prophet, but he is even greater and more powerful than any Old Testament prophet. He does this consistently, hundreds and thousands of times every day. So this isn't just good showmanship. This had to be legitimate, and the Jews would have realized that. And then we get to the actual text here in Matthew chapter 5. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. So we see a few things that we can understand there in terms of transition verses. We now understand that he's still in the region of Galilee, right? As far as the text has made it clear, he's still operating in northern Judea, and everyone's coming to him here. He's garnered this massive amount of attention. He's beginning to gain popularity. People from everywhere are coming to hear him. And after all this massive amount of attention, he teaches very publicly, and to do that, he goes up on the mountain. And there's a couple scholars that'll argue, and they say, well, it clearly says here that his disciples came to him, so the Sermon on the Mount was really just for the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount was just for the close group. This was more of a teaching for the inner circle. This really wasn't meant for the public ministry. But to understand that, you have to throw away the mountain for a few reasons. You do not go up on a mountain if you wish to teach your disciples and nobody else. You go into the inner room. You go somewhere more quiet up on the mountain. Remember, this is before microphones. This is before speakers. This is before electricity. If you wanted to have a bunch of people hear you, if you wanted to project and have thousands of people be able to hear you, you had to go up somewhere high. You had to project across the area. You had to get in the boat as he does in the lake, right? He goes out into the boat so he can get out and he can project to the crowd. So this is a public teaching that's happening here. Everybody's supposed to hear this. And so we see that this massive amount of tension, he gains this publicity. He begins teaching on a massive scale to all these people. And we see that the beginning of these teachings here, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, starts with what we commonly call the Beatitudes, right? We're going to look at that today, the Beatitudes. Now, there's another term, an older term, that helps us define the Greek here. They're called the Makarisms a long time ago. The Puritans called them the Makarisms because the Greek word that is used in every single verse here, blessed, is makarios, blessed. Blessed is he, makarios, that's the Greek word, and it kind of means the well-favored, be blessed, be happy, even has that connotation, that you have been favored, you should be happy, you should be overjoyed, because you have received some manner of favor. That's the understanding of that word. And so all these blessing statements have that connotation. God has favored you, is really what this word boils down to. We're going to bear that in mind as we go through these. God has given you this kind of favor, or he has blessed you in this way. And we look at these statements, and they can be interpreted one of two ways. They can be interpreted, as a lot of people do in a philosophical world, in terms of just general morality statements. Blessed are those who mourn, just in general, everybody. But that doesn't fly very far. That sounds really great until you try to apply that. There's a lot of very evil, sinful people that mourn for very evil, sinful stuff. There's people that mourn for their loss of all kinds of selfish and greedy things. So this isn't just a general statement that people that mourn just as is are going to be comforted. That doesn't seem to fly very far, even though it sounds very nice. This is not just a moral text. This is a gospel text. This is a statement of the gospel of Christ. And if you take out the gospel and you take out the dependence upon Christ that's written through each one of these Beatitudes, then you're completely missing their point. So this has to be an understanding that it is a gospel statement that he's making here, and that's something that defines the rest of the Sermon on the Mount for us as we go, which we'll get into as we go. But you can see immediately that there's two things we can note about the Beatitudes, the Makarisms here. And that's that scholars kind of divide them into two sections, and they do that for a reason. You'll see that the first four are really designed for how you relate to God, your relationship with your God. Blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then you get down to blessed are those who are merciful, and the shift changes a little bit because it becomes more focused on man-to-man relationships, how you deal with other people, how they relate to you and how you relate to them, that you're supposed to be merciful towards them. You're supposed to be peacekeepers towards them in that regard. So there's kind of this division among the Beatitudes here, with the last four dealing with man to man, the first four dealing with man to God, and that last ninth one, the larger one, is just kind of sets on its own thesis. It's just kind of its own paragraph. We'll get to that as we get down to it. So that's what we understand about this passage. Let's look at the very first one here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So, here's that first statement of Christ. There's two different ways that we can understand this, and we're going to look at both ways in detail here. The very first thing that he tells you in terms of how you are to understand your relationship with God is that you're broke, right? You're destitute. You have nothing. You are broke. You are absolutely bankrupt in spirit before God. Now, what does that mean? And what is Christ talking about there? And hear me for a few minutes. We're going to look at a more generalized viewpoint of what this means before we look at this idea of destitute in spirit. And the generalized view is that, is he talking about the poor intrinsically here? Are we talking about the financially poor? Are we talking about those who are maybe knowledgeably or educationally poor, which would have been the context that he was speaking to, which we'll get to. And you can even see that it has changed. If you go to Luke 6, verse 20, you'll note that Luke does alter, or he does leave out two words in his statement of the Beatitude here. He just says, blessed are you who are poor, period, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Luke also has a much more abbreviated Sermon on the Mount. He records a much smaller Sermon on the Mount, and there he just says, blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so it kind of adds to this idea that if we understand this in just a general moralistic sense, that what Christ is saying, and it sounds nice at first, is that this idea that the poor and the distressed and the downtrodden in general are blessed. The poor people and the downtrodden people and those that are distressed and those that are in difficult situations, those are the people that God blesses in general. And it sounds great. And to be fair, and we have to be fair here, humor me for a few minutes, there is a few passages in Scripture, not a lot, but there is a few passages in Scripture that kind of do discuss this idea that there is a poor versus rich mentality. And what I want to be clear, I'm not necessarily just talking about money here in this case. There are many ways that Scripture understands poorness and richness, but I'm going to turn to a couple examples here where you see this kind of poor and rich mentality used. You're probably familiar if you remember, there's several passages that will give this idea that God upholds the poor. He upholds the distressed, but he oppresses the rich, or he looks down upon the rich. And one such passage is, there's one in James 5, which we're going to look at. I'm not going to read in detail here, but if you turn to James chapter 5, you'll see there's this massive condemnation of just the rich, as they are called. He says, weep and howl for the miseries that are about to come upon you. It's kind of fascinating if you read James. He's not like Paul at all. Paul will give you these detailed arguments, and he will make extreme statements, but he doesn't always make extreme statements. He'll say in some cases that there's convictional statements, or he'll say in some cases, honor the conscience of your brother, etc. James has nothing like that. James just has extremes. It's condemn all of this at once. He just deals only in extremities, it seems like. And so James, in his extreme language, says, the rich are to weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon them. Now, is that because they are inherently wealthy? Does it have to do with the amount of zeros in their bank accounts? No. What's the condemnation there in James 5? Is that the rich are selfish and they are greedy. They are extortionists. They are people who oppress other people for their own gain, right? That's the problem with the rich as they're described in James. One other such passage that came immediately to my mind is Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. This is one of the letters to the churches, the church of Laodicea specifically. Christ is writing this letter to the church in the Laodiceans, and he says, I'm in Revelation 3:14, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. And you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. So therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself in shame, and the shame of the nakedness of you may not be seen, and a salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. For those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now again, is he condemning the Laodiceans for wealth intrinsically, or their wealth inherently? No, what's the problem with the Laodiceans? The problem with the Laodiceans is not that their monetary status, it's that they are, in effect, they're good. They don't need Christ anymore in their own minds, right? They're prosperous. They're rich. They've got it together. They were hot at one time, but now they have become lukewarm because, quite frankly, they don't really need anything anymore. They don't desperately need Christ anymore. For the most part, they've got it covered. They're profiting. They're prosperous in this regard. So that's what he's dealing with here. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So the problem with the rich here is not that they are rich inherently, it's that there is this mindset of independence and self-sustainment. That's the problem. They don't need to rely on God anymore. One last thing in terms of this poor and rich analogy and theme that comes up throughout Scripture is really a lot of the Old Testament in some cases, largely in the Psalms and Isaiah. You'll see a few passages like this. If you go home and you Google it or you look it up in your Bible software or whatever, all the uses of poor or rich or just the idea of poor when it's used in the text of God upholding the poor or uplifting the poor in some sense, you'll find there's about 30 citations in the Old Testament, a lot of them in the Psalms, where this idea that God upholds the poor and downtrodden and distressed. He upholds those with nothing. Like Psalm 72, verse 2 through 4, he says, "May he judge your people with righteousness and you poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and for the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." And you got Psalm 113, this is my last one. Psalm 113, 5 through 8. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens of the earth? For he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He makes them to sit with princes, the princes of his people." So we look at all these passages. I'll get to my point. He looks at all these various points and passages, and you'll see that there is kind of this delineation in Scripture of the poor, as it's understood, and the rich, as it's understood. And it seems, if you can see, look at all these passages, what's clearly not the problem is the amount of resources they have. That's not the problem. The amount of zeros in the bank account or the amount of degrees they have hanging on the wall is not what God is inherently condemning. What God is inherently condemning is that there is this common theme through these passages that the rich or those that are opposed as the wealthy, if you will, have the ability to trust in themselves or they are trusting in their own goods and resources to save them. They don't need Christ anymore. They have it taken care of. And the idea of the poor, whether financially, spiritually, whatever the case, is the idea that they do not have that luxury, do they? In fact, in the Psalms, the kind of idea is that the poor are so downtrodden by the rich, they have no choice but to trust in God. They don't have any plan B. If God falls, they're done. If God does not save them, they have nothing left. They don't have any money. They have no power. They have no resources. They are truly at a loss. That's the idea here. There's a desperation that the poor have. So the point of what I'm saying is that God is not interested in the financial status or the knowledge that these people maintain unless it affects them spiritually. And that is a real connotation. As sinful people, we have a habit of trusting in our own resources to take care of us and sustain us. And even understanding that in a salvific and righteous sense in a lot of cases. Now, of course, what we're not saying is that being rich in any of these things is inherently evil. It's never written in the New Testament. Or that being poor is in and of itself a spiritual benefit. That's never written in the New Testament or the Old Testament. But human beings do have this written theme throughout these passages that they have a tendency to trust in their own power and goods and resources if they can. They have a tendency to take care of themselves or seek to take care of themselves. So in Matthew, coming back to Matthew 5, material poverty and a lack of resources is not what Christ is talking about. He's talking about the fact that there is something inherently that creates a desperation in the sinner that these people have forgotten. There's one fantastic quote that's a pretty long quote, but I felt I really wanted to quote this. I found it in a technical commentary. So to give you some background, you look at these Greek technical commentaries of these books, and they're not super exciting, and they're not super personal by any means. It's just like, you know, this Greek verb and this Greek noun added together to create this kind of syntax structure, and this is how to interpret this in this particular light, and apposition, and the dative, and blah, blah, blah. It's all this technical jargon on Greek. And in the middle of that, I found this rather personal note in this commentator, and it's not necessarily the most biblical argument. It's not necessarily the most logical argument, but I think if we consider it, we will see that there is a lot of truth in this man's personal experiential argument that he puts here in the middle of this technical commentary. This is Leon Morris. He writes a Pillar New Testament commentary. And he says, "There are strong protests in modern times against over-spiritualizing or psychologizing interpretations of this beatitude. And it's insisted that it must be seen for what it is, which is a radical material reversal of the world's values," right? We don't uphold the rich, we uphold the poor. We are told that it's the poor and the distressed as such of whom Jesus speaks, just in general. But we must exercise care at this point, for Christ is not saying that poverty is blessed in itself, for to canonize a state of life in which people find themselves often against their will, for real poverty, after all, does not always mean voluntarily choosing to live simply, and from which they could or would escape if they could, is hardly Christian thinking. And he does make this concession. He says, now, while of course Jesus demonstrates throughout this book there is a real interest in the poor and the distressed and the poverty-stricken, and a study of that is long overdue, but I cannot rid myself of the feeling that much modern writing on this subject proceeds from the comfortable people from whom poverty is just an interesting subject of discussion, but who have never themselves experienced what real poverty is. I have, commentator says. He says, I have experienced poverty. And poverty, financially or knowledgeably, is not a blessing in itself, nor is powerlessness. Whatever Jesus meant, it was surely not that these states are blessed in themselves, for he knew poverty, he knew powerlessness, especially in the face of a government that did not care. And any interpretation of this teaching that makes these things in themselves a blessing simply fails to take notice of reality. What Christ is pronouncing is a blessing on those who are empty of any spiritual resource, regardless of material wealth. So what he's saying here is that there is a sense in which Scripture seems to condemn this rich mentality, if you will, not because of what's involved in it intrinsically, but because sinful human beings just have the propensity to trust in their own well-being and their own resources. So it's always in terms of how these people are affected spiritually by their material standing. And just as a side note, I want to be clear, this isn't necessarily just about money, poorness and richness. I'm going to get to, there's another side to that in just a minute. But just if we do take that for a second, if it is just financial in that regard, there's a real sense in which Scripture condemns this mindset that you trust in your riches. And just as a second side note, by all intensive purposes, if we look at the context of AD 33 and the lifestyles and the context of how these people live, for all intents and purposes, we are all very wealthy in modern America, 2019, by all accounts of how these people would consider wealth. But he's not saying it's inherently evil to be rich. He's saying it is inherently evil and sinful to rely on your own resources to take care of you and to save you and to protect you and to recommend you before God. So, now, again, we know this is not a general statement. There are a lot of very well-to-do people that have lots of dependence and trust upon Christ and rely upon him and rely upon him for their salvation, obviously. And you even see that there's a lot of destitute and poverty-stricken people who do not, by any stretch of the imagination. This is not a general statement. But if this beatitude could be summarized by any one word, it would be the idea of dependence. Who do you depend on? Dependence, reliance. Who do you rely upon? Christ is saying that these that are poor in spirit are a people who have nothing to recommend them on any level. They have nothing that makes them rich in God's eyes. They have no self-sustaining power whatsoever. They have nothing that is going to be in their worthiness bank account when they stand before the throne of God. When they stand there and they have to give an argument for why they should be allowed to experience grace in the kingdom of heaven, there is nothing. There are zeros in the account. So the poor in spirit are people that stand bankrupt before God spiritually. There is no wealth. There is no resources. There is no intellect. There is no power or greatness or fame of any kind that can recommend them to God at all. They have nothing to recommend them to God. They have no reason to be there inherently. The only kingdom of heaven that those people, the poor in spirit people, will enjoy is what God is willing to give them just out of sheer grace and kindness and his own favor, because they have no other reason for being there. Now remember, especially in this context, now just to make clear, that's not just about money. Remember who Matthew is talking to here. Remember the context of the people that he deals with. There are a lot of people that surround Christ that are convinced they are very rich in spirit. And those people would have been the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes. There are people, and these were people that knew the Old Testament forwards and backwards and were convinced that that would save them. Right? There's a people that were just so immersed in legalism that they believed they could be holier and they would be more worthy and they would be more righteous because they could keep the most laws, and they knew the laws, and they sat there and studied the law day in and day out. It's been, unfortunately, even in my very small experience, that there are a lot of people on this earth that know Greek and Hebrew Bibles backwards, and who know systematic theology terms that I've never heard of before, but don't have a modicum of grace in their lives. So we realize that being rich in spirit meant just Bible knowledge. We'd all have Bible degrees in that regards. But Christ speaks to a people that accounted their spiritual wealth before God, if you would, in terms of how well they could maintain the Mosaic law, how well they studied and how well versed they were. And they were much holier than all these other people because they knew that. These were people that were, in their minds, spiritually rich before God. So, the spiritually poor in this text are not those who have no money. They're not those who have no scriptural knowledge, but they're specifically a people that realize that when they stand before the Lord, they have nothing to offer him of worthiness. There is nothing in them that they can offer. And even then, we could even make another argument, and we could say, let's just use the standard sinner atheistic argument of, well, okay, I'm not a horrible person either. I have a little bit of good in my bank account. I may have $5 or $10. I have a slight amount of goodness. I'm not horrible, but I'm not a saint either. I'm just kind of here in the middle. I'm largely good. But what does Christ say to those people? We even can look at the Laodiceans. What does he say to the Laodiceans? Your lukewarmness is nothing. Right? Even if you could claim you're mediocre, if you're decent, that is nothing before Christ. He spits that out of his mouth. People that are mediocre, that have just a little bit of righteousness they can claim, are just dirty rags before Christ. He's not interested in lukewarm righteousness. And then what does Christ say? To those people that are destitute, those people that don't have a choice, they have to rely and desperately cling to the rope that Christ throws them, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's fascinating about that last little passage there is that it's almost written out in almost direct Greek pronouns. So if you read this woodenly, it's almost like this idea of, because of them is the kingdom of heaven. Because of them or from them is the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of the most wooden translation there. And the idea there is that the kingdom of heaven belongs to and will come from those people. The people that are destitute. The people that have nothing. And when Christ informs them here that this is a people, this is a total reversal of what they are thinking. It's a complete 180 degrees from what the Jewish mindset would have been, which is, well, the people that are going to get in the kingdom of heaven are the people that are really holy externally, right? But no, it's the poor in spirit and it's the desperate that enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but I realize we looked at the kingdom of heaven some weeks ago, and there is a theology that is all throughout Matthew in the New Testament of this kingdom theology, if you will. What is the kingdom of heaven? How do we describe the kingdom of heaven? And just to recap really briefly, the kingdom of heaven is a fairly complex idea in our minds because it has what the theologians call this already but not yet mentality. And the idea is that there is a sense in which it has come and it has been inaugurated and it has arrived, but there's also a very real sense in which it has not yet come and been finalized. And there's a sense in which we understand Christ inaugurates the kingdom. He founds the kingdom, if you will. He began the kingdom in his time in AD 33, and it has been progressing and it has been building, but it will be fully realized and finalized when he literally sits on the throne over all humanity, when everything is put under his heel. Then there will be a total kingdom of heaven. So we're kind of in this idea where the people that are part of and parcel of the kingdom of heaven, the people that are in this interim, where we are now, where we're in this already but not yet also mentality, those people that build the kingdom, those people that are in the kingdom of God, those are citizens of Christ's righteousness. Those people are people that had nothing and were destitute and had no other recourse but to cling to him. Because if they let go, there was nothing left to stand on. That's the idea here. So Christ informs us here, it's not super spiritual people externally that make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's not wealthy or powerful people that make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's not the people that are confident in taking care of themselves and their own self-sustaining power and their own independence that can make it into the kingdom of heaven. It's the people who desperately hope and have to rely on the hope of Christ, because if they don't, they realize there's just zeros in the account before God. There's no other way. So we're going to get into this more as we go. We're going to look at more of the Beatitudes as they unfold here. But you'll note that the very first thing that Christ immediately leads this moral teaching with is this idea of moral destitution. You don't have a modicum of righteousness in our account to recommend us. And it's to those people that the kingdom belongs. It's to those people that cling to Christ because they have nothing else to cling to. Those people are kingdom people. He promises life to them here. For those that are spiritually bankrupt, that have nothing to offer him, to those people, there will be a kingdom. So, that's the idea of the poor and rich mentality throughout Scripture. It's not a condemnation of any status or living standard. It's a condemnation of self-sustainment, that we have to be a dependent people upon Christ. It's something that I personally deal with on a daily basis. I'm a person that likes to be independent. I enjoy my own survival skills. That's not how the kingdom works, and that's not how Christ works. So, Christ here is promising the kingdom to the most unlikely people possible. And that's an encouragement here. And we can take that for people that realize we have nothing to recommend us before God, that we are only mediocre, even at the best, on terms of his scale. To those people, do not have to be afraid or worried, and they can be encouraged, Christ says, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. So as a closing statement, I'm going to look at one allusion in the Old Testament in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. There's a lot of people that argue that what Christ is alluding to in the first Beatitude is this Isaiah statement. And he says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." So we need to be a people that rely on Christ because we realize that there's no other way in for people like us. There's no other entry strategy for people like us. We have to cling to Christ. We have to beg Christ. We have to hope that Christ will save us. There's no other option for us if we want to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for all you have poured out on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, that we are totally dependent upon you, that we are a people that need to rely completely on your grace daily and hourly. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove from us any mindset of our own self-sustaining righteousness or power or morality or whatever it may be, that we realize we are nothing if we don't cling to you constantly. So I pray, Lord, that you would make us a people poor in spirit, that you would make us a people who realize all the grace and mercy you have poured out upon us so that we could be kingdom citizens. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.